All right, we're going to pick back up in the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in chapter 3. And I hope you can see this. I had a different graph that I liked a little bit better, but it was smaller. And when I brought it up on here, the TV wanted to help me. I wanted it in landscape mode, and they wanted to put it in portrait. And so that even makes it even worse. But this is the best that I've found thus far. What it is, I wanted to give you a little bit of a history. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's important for us to kind of know how to fit the pieces in. And I realize when I talk about some of these things, where Isaiah is and all that, and coming judgment, if we don't know the lay of the land, it's hard to understand, you know, where does that slot in where we are. And so we're even going to go back for Sunday. And when we talked about, you know, we had Samuel, of course, and then Saul, and then David. David's around 1000 B.C. So, you know, you can round off the numbers. And that's what we're talking about looking at on Sunday morning, is we're looking at David, who's about 1000 B.C. All right? After David comes his son Solomon. And Solomon is there. We read about him and those things. And then what happens, if you recall, there is a division in the kingdom. God told Solomon, because of Solomon's rebellion against God, that the kingdom was going to be divided. But God said, that this is really interesting. God said to Solomon, but because of your father David, and we know David had some issues, all of us do, but you know, there's some plague, but the New Testament refers to him as a man after God's own heart. That's written after the fact of his great fall, okay? So God looks at the heart, and we look at what Saul did and what David did, and we say, you know, how do you say one's worse than the other? Well, Saul rejected God, and so God rejected him, all right? David, even after his significant big fall, there was after about a year, this is a spoiler alert for Sunday morning, sorry, you haven't read the story. You know, after his big fall, it's about a year, Nathan shows up, points his bony finger in his face and tells him a parable and gets his attention, and he repents, okay? He can't go back and undo the damage that's been done, but he repents before the Lord. And so Solomon, though, you remember, 300 wives, 700 concubines, there we go, you know, trying to remember who's who. 300 wives, 700 concubines, that's a lot of women in a household. So 1,000 of them, which God said, they're going to turn your heart. Well, they did turn his heart. And so as a result of that, God said to Solomon, this kingdom is going to be divided. But because of your father David, it's not going to happen during your time. Think about the legacy that you and I can have on the next generation. Not just in this kind of term, but we are influencing, and we understand this, that as we raise our children and pass on to them, in fact, the Old Testament speaks like of four generations, your children, your children's children, your children's children, children, you know, that idea of knowing the Lord and walking with Him. So, you know, what we do and how we live our lives is an important thing. So Solomon, God said, the kingdom's going to be divided after you die. And Solomon kind of said, well, I'm sure glad it's not during my time. You know, it wasn't like, I'm really sorry that I did that. I'm willing to repent. It's like, well, at least it's not happening in my lifetime. You know, kind of almost a bit of a flippant approach. Not my problem. It's my kid's problem, right? And so then there became two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Love those names. They're always close together. Jeroboam became king of the northern tribes, 10 tribes, that is then referred to as Israel. You know, during this time, this is Israel. And now during this time, this becomes Israel. And then Rehoboam is king over two tribes, referred to now as Judah. Okay? So there's this division that has now taken place. And we trace it down. You know, Jehoshaphat, pretty decent guy. And it's interesting when you read the story, the biographies of the kings. You have good kings who have good sons. You have good kings who have bad sons. You have bad kings who have good sons. And you have bad kings who have bad sons, you know, who are rulers. And so part of that, I think, is a responsibility of parents. It isn't like it's some sort of a lucky draw kind of thing. It just is interesting to look that up. And so when we are now referring, we're looking at Isaiah, who is down here, all right? So he is a prophet to which group? Judah. So 10 tribes, to the two tribes. 10 tribes up here. I don't particularly like the way this is laid out. That's why I had the other one, which is a little more, it wasn't as big, but at least it drew it out, because this makes it almost look like these are separate timelines, and yet Amos, Micah, and Isaiah are contemporaries. There's an overlap. Isaiah picks up his prophecy about 740 B.C. And so, you know, we look down through here, Uzziah, and if you remember, it's kind of got a jagged piece here, because Uzziah ends up being a leper, and so he can no longer rule, so there's somebody else ruling for him. But he was a good king. It was in his last few years that he said, I want to be like God, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. So Isaiah, and we're going to see chapter 6 of Isaiah, we're not there yet, tells us that it was in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, if you remember that. All right, so that was 740 B.C. So that's kind of where Isaiah is picking up his prophecy. And then he goes on till a little bit down in 680-ish is what his prophecy, you know, is how he prophesies. So we're jumping pretty far ahead in the story when we're looking at 2 Samuel, right? We're bypassing pretty much the, you know, first, we went through 1 Samuel, but you have to get into the Kings and Chronicles to get more specific on this line. And it bounces back and forth as you read through them. You better have a chart. You know, who are we talking about? Which group is he at? Now, and this is significant, because there's references in Isaiah that there's judgment coming because they left the Lord. This is Israel, the northern tribes. They leave following God. Assyria captures them. They're taken off into captivity. And that's the end of Israel. Whereas Isaiah, he's pronouncing judgment. And we're jumping back and forth. We jump to the millennium and we come back. You know, and we're going to see that in our passage even tonight. But there's a warning. God is sending warnings to Judah about how they're following him. Because if they don't repent and come back to him, they also are going to go off into captivity. But that's about 150 years later. Go, and you remember Nebuchadnezzar, etc., had it off to Babylon, but then they are brought back to the land. So they return to the land. The northern tribe's gone. And yet the interesting thing is God tells us that there are going to be representatives of all 12 tribes. Remember when we went through we talked about the tribulation period, that there are 12,000 individuals from the 12 tribes. Right now, these are kind of like the lost tribes. We don't know where they are. God knows where they are. And so in Judah, however, God brings them back to the land. They brought back to a land that's been made desolate because of the judgment. The temple's been destroyed, all those other kinds of things. They're brought back to the land. Lamentations is the book that's written in our Bibles. This is written while they're in captivity, and they're lamenting the fact that they are off, and we think that we're forgotten. And yet, it's in the book of Lamentations, we read this phrase, great is your faithfulness, which is the foundation for our song, our hymn that we sing, great is thy faithfulness. So God, you're still faithful. It's a book of lament. They're in captivity, but they're thinking in terms of the faithfulness of God. And if you recall, as we went through and looked at the Daniel 60 weeks, 70 weeks, etc., and that 70 week of Daniel, where Daniel starts thinking, you know, we've been here in captivity now for these 70 years. It's about time for us to return, and God is going to fulfill His promise, so they will return back to the land. And that is necessary because ultimately, in the line of David, coming out of Jerusalem is Jesus. So all of this is fascinating when you try and begin to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together. And we'll read about the branch that comes up in Isaiah. And if we get there tonight, you know, we got a few chapters to go. But part of that is, main reason is because God's promised that there will always be a king that comes from the line of David. And so that's Jesus, who showed up at his incarnation, offered a kingdom, was rejected, and so he was the suffering Messiah. Ultimately, we're going to see in the millennial period where Jesus comes back and rules and reigns as reigning Messiah. All right? Still of the tribe of Judah, still of the lineage of David, and still sits on the throne, and now it becomes a one world rule system under Jesus, the Messianic King. So I think hopefully didn't lose you too far, or maybe I should say, hopefully I explained it somewhat understandably, so I didn't take too many right-hand turns and you fall off the cart. But does that kind of give you an overview? Questions? Because we're going to jump in to this. So when Isaiah is speaking about judgment that's to come, he's looking ahead. God has revealed to him 150 years in advance that this, when he speaks about the judgment, it's being carried off into captivity. Jeremiah is down here, Nahum, Habakkuk, etc. Habakkuk is that fascinating book. Three chapters? I think it's three. I don't think it's four. I think it's three. And in that, you know, Habakkuk is looking and he's saying, because God has revealed to him that Judah is going to be taken off into captivity because they're sinful. They've rejected God. So God says, I'm going to discipline you. And, well, first of all, Habakkuk complains, we can use that, that God, your people are not walking as your people. And God says to Habakkuk, I know that. I'm going to bring judgment upon them, and I will use Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar as those who discipline. Habakkuk has a problem number two. God, how can you use people who are more sinful and evil than we are to discipline us? And God doesn't answer that question. And ultimately, what Habakkuk ends up saying is, though there be no fruit on the vine, there are no cattle in the stall, though there's famine, we're destroyed, God, I'm going to trust you. I will trust you. So that's Habakkuk. He's right before Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the one, and if you have read through Jeremiah, he's the one who actually tells King of Judah, give yourself up. Don't fight the Babylon. This is God's prophecy. You're fighting God's purpose if you attempt to stand against Babylon. If you give yourself up to the King Nebuchadnezzar, you will not be put to death. They looked upon Jeremiah as being a traitor. You're selling us out to the enemy. They threw him in a pit. Somebody rescued him. All of that. And ultimately, Jeremiah is carried off into captivity too. But Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, said, because you told them to give in, I'm going to spare you and we're going to provide for you for life. So he would have been sort of, in some ways, seen as a traitor. But that was God's word. God says, I'm going to discipline you. Don't fight it. You know, I wouldn't say it's similar, but there are individuals who say, you know, I'm never going to take a number. I'm never going to use anything that's electronic because the number 666 might be there. And, you know, you got to use this piece about, you know, during the tribulation, you can't buy, sell, or whatever. It's like, that's going to happen. And taking that number is a choice we make. It's not something that's foisted upon us or that somehow we got tricked into doing. It will be a lot. It will be a volitional decision that is made. So we don't have to say, oh, I'm putting away all electronics. So in a lot of ways, there may be some advantage to that, especially if you have young kids. We'll put that away, and we'll just, you know, God, when God says, I'm going to discipline, I'm going to discipline. All right? That's part of what is taking place here, if you read the book of Jeremiah. So this is kind of an overview of where we are. So Sunday morning, we're over here with David. And in our time here, we're really focusing on Isaiah, though Amos and Micah are contemporaries during this time. And we're around numbers, 700 BC. Okay? All right. I don't think your eyes glazed over too much on that, hopefully. So let's pick up in chapter 3 of Isaiah. Again, as I was preparing for this and thinking back through, there is so much that is applicable for where we are today. All right? So here we go in chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judea both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. So everything that's going to be necessary for sustenance is going to be removed. We're talking about being carried off into captivity. That's what's going to happen if there is no repentance. All right, so we're looking down the road from 700 down to 650, 600, around there when judgment comes.
Does that mean they're going to carry the bread and water off?
They're not going to have it available. Both support and the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water are going to cease to exist. The basic elements of life. When this happens, when they are taken to Babylon, the whole infrastructure is destroyed in Jerusalem after the siege of Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Just destroys it. And so everything that that's part of God's judgment. What they needed for basic sustenance is going to be gone. And so it says, Lord God, excuse me, the Lord God is going to remove it. He's going to take it away. Verse 2, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, the skillful and enchanter, and I will make, so God's saying, you know, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to take away, I'm going to take away prophets. I'm going to take away soldiers. I'm going to take away captains. Everything that would be looked upon as being necessary for life to exist, as far as, you know, those in the so-called upper echelon, are going to be removed. So it isn't just food and water that God is going to take away. And then verse 4, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. What is that saying?
Does that mean the younger is going to rule over the older?
Basically, and maybe not necessarily. Well, yeah. Children are going to rule.
One says unstable rulers. We already have that.
The what?
Well, it says unstable rulers will govern over them. We already have that here.
Well, you know, Peggy, that is part of God's judgment upon a people. When God takes away good rulers, sometimes we get what we vote for. Sometimes, and I realize, you know, probably most of us are outvoted anyway. You know, in a process, erase that. You know, but the point being that part of God's judgment is to get bad rulers. Here it says those who have the mind of children or children themselves will be rulers. Capricious children will rule over them. And so as a result of that,
there was no more good leadership, and they had to. they had to rely on what they had already known. And
yeah, yeah, good leadership is taken away. And so what happens then in verse 5, the people will be oppressed, each one by another, each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the older and the inferior against the honorable. Society is being turned upside down when God's principles and precepts are rejected. That is part of God's discipline in a nation. Do you think this speaks up to date?
Yes.
And so, you know, how we respond and how we think within the culture as followers of Jesus, we're to be some salt and some light. You know, and how do you go about doing some of that in the context of America is not a theocracy. All right, this is not a matter where America is ruled by God. All right, that we have had, you can argue whether or not America was a Christian nation, and I would be really comfortable to say it certainly had influence of biblical truth in the past. Okay, you look at the framers of the Constitution, the vast majority of them were at minimal deists. They believed there was a God. They believed that there were biblical principles, and they sought to incorporate those into the Constitution. Not, you know, so, as a deist, it's like there's a God out there that, but he's not really too interacted in the world. I think there were a few who were actually, we would call them followers of Jesus. But the vast majority had at least an influence from biblical truth, whether it was from the Anglican side of things and from Great Britain or that kind of thing when it came over here to America. So what we find happening, though, is the longer our society goes, the less residual effect there is of biblical truth. And we'll see, even in the context here, again, of how we see that being played out in Israel, excuse me, in Judah, and how it's being played out in our world. And so the people are going to be oppressed. Why? Because you've got immature people who are ruling the country, ruling a state, ruling a locale. That isn't to say that all of our politicians in office are crooks. I had a conversation one time, and you know, you can do with this whatever you want. I had a conversation one time with an individual, and they were talking about Mike Pence. You know, what's he doing? He claims to be a follower of Jesus and whatever. And the thing is, well, he can bring some biblical truth into the conversation. He can help give some biblical background. In fact, my brother and his wife family attended College Park Church in Indianapolis, where Mike Pence taught a Sunday school class. Okay, I have no reason, I have every reason to believe that Mike Pence is a true follower of Jesus and sought to bring that influence into the context of Washington, D.C., and sought to bring some light. Okay? I mean, as we know, I mean, it's crazy down there. It's crazy down there. And so what happens is those who are our children are now ruling. And that's part of God's judgment. And then you see, last part, the youth will storm against the elder, the inferior, against the honorable. And so young people are rising up against the elder, those who are older, and those who have less maturity and who are not honorable are rising against the honorable. We see that going on, don't we? And so, again, that's part of a judgment on a nation, upon a culture, when they choose to reject God. It's a normal consequence. And then in verse 6, when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, You shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. What's he saying? That's verse 6.
Anybody could have been a leader.
Yeah, yeah. Even taking a little bit further than that. You're right, JD, but taking a little bit further than that.
Nobody wanted to take the blame for anything or responsibility.
Yeah, nobody wants a responsibility, so they look at somebody and say, you have some finance. You have a cloak. So you be ruler over us. Now that's a pretty low standard for being a ruler, wouldn't you think?
Yeah.
Hey, you got a coat. So you be a ruler, and notice what it says, and these ruins will be under your charge. Call them ruins. They see the disaster. But guess what? We are electing you to be the boss over this pile of ruins. And so, verse 7, how does this guy respond who has the cloak? Not a chance in your life, right? And on that day, he will protest and say, I will not be your healer. I'm not coming along to fix the problem. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler over these people. I'm really not better off than what you think, than what you are. And so I'm not going to be ruler over these ruins.
Who's saying that? Who is he? Mine says he. Who is he?
In verse 7?
Yeah.
Okay, so who's the he in verse 7? What's the closest antecedent? I think it's referring to a specific one within the context of, I think it's in verse 6. Do you see it?
It was his brother.
Okay. Yeah. So it was the guy that the he of verse 7 is the one in verse 6 is being referred to about, you be our boss because you've got a cloak and you're our brother, so you roll over us. Verse 7, the guy that has the cloak who's the brother says, no way do I want that assignment. That's not me. I'm not taking that on. Because I'm not ruling over these ruins. Which is kind of interesting. They're going to go off into captivity. God's going to bring them back, and there's going to be a reconstruction. It's going to take a long time for that to happen. But there comes a point in time where individuals make such a hash of a society and a culture that it almost seems, and I realize with God all things are possible, but it almost seems that is an impossible assignment. I look at some of the cities that we hear about in which crime has run amok. Because prosecutors, etc. And we'll come back to this. The role of government is to protect citizens. It is not to protect the perpetrators of crime. Now, we do have a decent system of, you're innocent until proven guilty. But if the guy's got a knife in his hand, you still go through the process, but you don't just automatically assume he's innocent, right? You know, there's still blood on it and on him, and his DNA is on the victim. And say, we shouldn't rush to judgment. No, let the court system. There's a difference between policing and putting individuals who've committed crime behind bars, and then also the difference between that, in my judgment, and then taking through the legal process in which judgment is pronounced. So if an individual is caught stealing, beating up individuals, you put them behind bars, you don't say they're innocent, and turn them back loose on the street to do it again. How many times are we hearing about perpetrators of crime go out within a day or two? In fact, you see it all over the place. Prosecuting attorneys, we're going to protect and do. And the Bible's very clear on this. That if there are no consequences for wrongdoing, then wrongdoing will flourish, and it is the innocent who are the victims of crime. In fact, we hear a lot about, we got to be careful. It's from what we are seeing statistically, it is the underprivileged and the poor individuals who are the greater victims of crime of those who have been turned loose. Statistics are pointing that out. And so what's taking place is that those who have been given the responsibility of protecting life, which is the purpose of government, is to protect and to enforce laws, when those laws are being neglected, there's going to be an increase in crime. And that's what's taking place here. We see it being played out. It's a biblical principle. It's a principle of truth.
There's also a decrease in the, like if the police are arresting people for committing crimes and they keep getting off, then there's a decrease in the motivation for them to keep enforcing.
Absolutely. Catch and release. Yeah. We need to be careful on the application of some of those things, but nevertheless, there is an important point that is being brought out, you know? And so this individual, you know, does some of these cities that we read about where the crime rate is astronomical and where, you know, you hear tragically of a young mom, 21, 22, holding her baby being shot. You know, just happened to be a stray bullet. It wasn't really meant for her or whatever. And you find out that individual had been, you know, she's one of the individuals that's living in a poor part of the city, because that's, again, some of the background, not a fault of hers, that's what she can afford, but because the laws are not being applied, this individual is killing, you know? It's a catch and release. And so there is this responsibility of government. And I don't know how you turn around, and I'm not signing up, you know, I may have a coat, but I'm not going to Chicago as mayor. I'm not going to New York as mayor. You know, I'm not going to Baltimore as mayor. We do pray that there would be some who could help turn that around, again, for the flourishing of society. That's what God wants to see. Regardless of race, nationality, educational opportunity. But God's judgment comes when his laws are rejected, even by secular individuals. I've seen some arguments, and it's a kind of a fine line to walk. We're not a theocratic country, okay? We're not putting God's laws, so we can't force. In fact, we become a lot more eclectic, you know, Muslim friends, Buddhists, whatever. And so we there are certain things. You know, it's tough. Well, God says in here, so we're going to make this. Well, but that is for the flourishing of society. And if there's a breakdown in the family, then that just affects everything. You know, so I don't know how to put some of all of these things together.
Bless you.
Bless you. You get one blessing for three sneezes. So we come back to the text. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Okay, so that's... Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Jerusalem is capital of Judah. So he's referring to the same place. Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. So both actions and speech are important. In fact, the New Testament tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So what's deep down in here comes out through our mouth. I've scared myself at times.
Where were you at right there?
We're on 8, verse 8. Where, you know, I've been in the heat of athletic battle and things are not going my way and there's some words that are coming to my mouth or to my mind. Fortunately, they didn't come out of my mouth. And it's like, ooh, I didn't realize that was still in there. You know, but it's down in here. So the expression, verse 9, the expression of their faces bear witness against them and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. So what's verse 9 saying? Okay, they don't care. Their faces bear witness against them. What's that?
Smugness.
Okay.
Gives them away to their guilt.
Yeah. All right, which one of you kids ate the cookie out of the cookie jar? Chocolate. Yeah, Betty Jo did. Ron said that. You know. You know, and you can look on their face and they show their guilt, right? The expression of their faces bears witness against them. Years ago, in our house, we had a computer, and it was kind of, everybody got to use it, and it was in a room that was usable. Both Jill and Jamie used it, and I did, you know, whatnot. Well, I went to sit down and use it one night, and up comes, starts flash this See Ricky. It's like, ooh, okay. And so, and back then it was that's heartthrob, supposedly Ricky. I forget what his last name was, it wasn't that important. But it was a pornographic site. And every time I clicked on it, it popped back up. So I thought, okay, we're going to have an interesting conversation at the dinner table tonight. And we, you know, this was AOL days, and you could set parameters for your children only. That's what we had for them. Actually, we had that for everybody, you know, just so you didn't have this accidental stuff going on. And so we're at the dinner table, and I said, hey, girls, I went on there, and this kept popping up. What's going on? And one of our daughters, who will remain nameless, gets up from the table and goes into the living room. Expression of her face bore witness. And so I went in to have a conversation. So tell me what happened. And she was embarrassed because she was seeing things she did not want to see. That is not what she was looking for. You know, it was this heartthrob music guy, and that's how they baited the hook. And she's in tears. And she said, Dad, every time I tried to close it, it just popped back up. I said, I know, understand that. That was push technology. And she said, I didn't know what to do. And I said, okay, so tell me, how did you get there? Well, she said, had a friend over, and she logged in using her password from her house that had no parental controls. And so as a result of that, you know, they got into this thing. Which also, you know, that was dial-up days, so it was pre-router. You didn't, you know, you can set on your home router now parental controls so that they can't even buy. Well, I guess somebody really smart could ask your 8-year-old how to do it.
Yeah.
You know, so you get, but that way, no matter what device is using your router, you can't go out and get in these kinds of sites. And there was no discipline that was administered. It was just, you know, that I almost gave your name. You know, and it's not a big deal. It was then, it still is, but I mean, you know, it's like, that's why we put these boundaries here for you. It wasn't to take away your fun, but it was to try and protect you. You know, and as parents, you're doing the same thing. It's not, I know some parents who are giving flip phones instead of smartphones, which is probably really smart. You know, just because, quit looking at them. You know, in this day, the ability to, you know, we had track phones when they came out, so the only thing you do is, that better be an emergency, because that's going to cost us $2 a minute. you know, so make it quick. But that's why we put boundaries, and that's why we put parameters, is not to hurt you. And, you know, it was a good learning experience for all of us, but that's why we put guardrails for our kids, so that they aren't exposed to stuff that is beyond their age understanding. You know, perhaps, I don't know, I didn't go down this route with our daughter, but in a sense, it's what the enemy does, right? About Garden of Eden. God put these boundaries on you to keep you from knowing things, to be like God. It's like, no, it's to protect you. And so that, you know, that was a long journey around to expressions against, you know, the guilty one on their face. And they display their sin like Sodom. Well, Sodom didn't hide it. It was blatant. They don't even conceal it. And that's where, that's where we're going in society, isn't it?
I think we're already there.
Well, absolutely. It's blatant. It's no longer hidden.
No longer hidden.
Yeah. In the privacy of our home, what we do is our business. Okay, all right. You know, that's up to you, between you and God. But when all of a sudden you get out in a public and that is being forced in your face, and there's no concern about that, that's a whole different deal. That's a whole different deal.
But if you say something about it, you're the problem.
Yeah, and we'll see that later on in this passage, that's what it talks about, when good is called evil and evil is called good. And some of you as parents are now fighting things in your schools that we never thought would be a situation. Books that are promoting lifestyles that are contrary to the things of God that are being done for third graders and fourth graders. Drag shows that are taking place and being promoted for kids. You know, I mean, if that's what they want to do at 18, 19, 20, whatever, you know, again, that's different. But these young minds that are being influenced. And part of the problem now, you know, is that educators, and this, again, not all, just a few, there are a few, are hiding these things from parents. And, you know, if your child wants to be whatever, especially girls, and, you know, they do the tight chest binding, you know, so you can be something different at school. Well, that can cause breathing problems and heart problems. But we're not going to tell the parents that the child's doing this. There's just, and it's being hidden. It's being hidden where anymore now it is. In fact, you've probably seen it. We've seen some public school teachers go on very flamboyantly announcing that I'm teaching this in my class. And you're the problem if you happen to say you don't like it. Yeah. 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 And so that's part of what is taking place 2,700 years ago. It's not new. It's not new. That's why the Bible is so up to date. That's why the principles that God gives to us are so up to date. All right? And so God begins to pronounce some woes. And really what God has done here is allow the consequences of life's choices. That sometimes God doesn't need to do something external, bring in the discipline from the external. Sometimes judgment is just letting us continue to go on our way. In fact, that's Romans 1. If you remember in that passage, it declares that God gave them, you know, they had these wrong lusts. And so God gave them over to them to allow them to continue to do what was being desired in their hearts. And it begins this downward spiral. And God just says, in essence, I'm taking my hands off. You want to do that? Go ahead. And the greatest thing that God can do for us in His grace and mercy as followers of Jesus, when we begin to wander, is to discipline us. You do that for your children. The worst thing you can do is say, okay, I know sometimes we choose the battles. We choose the battles. Sometimes in frustration, you say, okay, it's not a big thing. They're not going to burn the house down. They're not going to do something that will stay with them for 20 years. It's like, okay, go do it. All right, I'm tired of the argument. And as they get older, you have to release more. You have to release more. But what God, part of the discipline is God saying, okay, you want to do that? Go ahead. I remember talking with an individual quite a few years ago. And he was involved in something that wasn't honoring to the Lord, all right? And he made the comment. He says, you know, every time I do that, I get caught. It's like, well, thank God. You know? Thank God. Woe to them. This is verse 9, last part of verse 9. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So, you know, they would look upon themselves as being the victim, right? I'm the victim of this. No, you're just reaping the consequences of your choices, which is true for all of us. The consequences of our choices will take us someplace. The decisions that we make today are going to take us someplace. And so, again, a great teaching opportunity with our children. Where's this going to take you? Where do you see yourself in 2 years, 5 years? you know, from making these continued choices, where's that going to take you? So they brought it upon themselves, verse 10. So to the righteous that will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their action. So God says there are two different roads here, aren't there? Right? The one to reject God, and you have the consequences of that. Those who are the righteous, those who follow Christ, this is verse 10, they will eat the fruit of their actions. Is that going to be positive or negative? Positive. Walking with Christ. Again, doesn't mean everything goes nicely. But they're not experiencing the evil. And then verse 11, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. So there are consequences. Oh my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. Oh my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your path. And this, you know, say that sounds rather misogynistic. Well, that's not the point. It's like the men have abdicated responsibility and they pulled out. God has designed that both men and women are to be involved in this process. And so they're confused. They don't know which way to go. Verse 13, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge his people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. So God is intervening to bring some judgment, to say stop and pay attention to where you're headed. Again into verse 14, Lord enters into judgment the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. Verse 15, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord. God cares about the poor. We will never eliminate poverty. Jesus made the statement, the poor you will have with you always. All right? That doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that we aren't to be involved. It doesn't mean that we are not to render assistance. Now, if someone continues to be poor because of bad choices of the use of their funds, you know, there's a point at which you kind of become an enabler, you know? And I know there are parents who wrestle with this. At what point you say, you know, no more money. You won't get a job. You won't hold a job. You won't. No more money. And really, that's the loving thing to do. Bible says, you know, if it uses a term, if you're stealing, says stop stealing, start working, so you have something to share. There will be those who have financial needs, single moms, sometimes single dads. Both mom and dad are working, but they're. I guess they're right, and I don't mean this in any negative way. They're underemployed. You know, for some of them, maybe they don't have the skills, or they don't have the training, or whatever else. But they, I mean, it's expensive, and even getting more expensive. And you can see our egg lady if you need eggs, because those are really going up.
Doesn't it say to you somewhere in there in the Bible? Those who are less now will be more than.
Well, I know that the first shall be last and last shall be first, but I'm not sure about that particular one. I'm not saying it's not there. I just don't remember the context.
I have a question.
Sure.
So what's your encouragement to Christians, truly sincere Christians, in the midst of a nation that's being judged?
In a nation that's what?
Being judged.
Judge. All right. Class, great question. What is our responsibility within the context of where you and I live? That God has placed us there for a reason, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so what's our responsibility?
To encourage each other.
All right, encouragement of one another. What else?
Pray and be an example.
Pray and be an example. What, Johnny?
Be a light.
Be a light.
How do we protect ourselves from the judgment? Do we automatically have a covering of protection? Like Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham prayed, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 10 righteous,
I think those are legitimate prayers. I think we do pray. We pray. It's like Sunday, last verse of chapter 7, verse 29 of 2 Samuel, where there is, in a sense, a prayer for the household. David has a prayer for his household. I think that's a great prayer for us as followers of Jesus to pray for our households. Okay, so certainly that is a piece. I think also part of it is, you know, I don't think this is going to be one of those Egypt kinds of things where the plagues happen down, you know, and but up there in land of Goshen, they don't happen. Habakkuk experienced the judgment that was going to fall on Judah. Jeremiah, God spared him in some ways, though getting there, he was beaten, he was thrown into almost like a cesspool, and was going to be left there, was going to die down there, and somebody goes to the king and said, hey, this guy's going to die down there unless we do something. They pull him out. And so I think we're also going to experience some of this, and we just need to be aware of that fact. Part of it. So, but that isn't a withdrawal from society. There was an individual, Drescher. I can't remember what his first name was, but he came up with what he called the Benedict option. And this was maybe, he wrote a book about it 4 or 5 years ago. And his suggestion to Christians was that we withdraw from the world and go into our Christian communes, our Christian monasteries. And we hide ourselves, we have our own legal system, we get our own education, and we get all these, which I'm not saying education, sometimes there might come a point in time where it's going to be necessary for parents to pull their kids from public school. Okay, that depends on your school. You can be involved, and we have people involved in doing that. I think that's great. But I don't think, Rod Drescher, that's his name, I don't think that's what God calls us to do. He generated quite a conversation about that. I think God calls us to be the salt and light where we are. There are going to be consequences that we experience. Just really, there is no sin that happens in isolation. You know, it's like that's just a private sin. No, it spins off to everybody. You know, the children in your home. If I do this, it's my business. No, it's going to affect mom and dad. It's going to affect other siblings. It's going to have a wider effect. And so we're going to have that occur, I think, because the more God is rejected. However, I think then what that does is helps us to focus on maybe some individuals within our sphere of influence that we can make a difference.
Yeah, because I think about all the martyrs of God.
Right.
You know, through the Old Testament. Who was it that could have been sawed into? Who was that?
Could have been what?
Sawed.
It was Isaiah.
Oh, it was?
He might have been. We don't have conclusive proof that he was, but that's what is often associated.
They died horrible. I mean, some of these people died horrible deaths for God. And look at all the disciples.
Yeah.
And they, I think for the exception of John,
right,
all died horrible deaths.
Yeah. From what we read, Peter, again, it's extra biblical. It's not in the Bible, but it is. I don't want to call it a myth. It is a story out there that he chose to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way Jesus did. And, you know, and that really is the last half, though not half literally, of Hebrews 11. First half, you know, received back from the dead. We're, you know, last half sawn in two, thrown to the lions, thrown to... But they held on to their faith because there was a city that was worth it. Who was that wrote Hillbilly Elegy? He just became from Ohio. Yeah, J.D. Vance. Reading his story is really interesting because what he made mention of was that there was, because he came out of, in fact, we lived in Dayton, Ohio. Middletown was just below, And he spent a lot of, that's kind of where he moved from was it Breathitt, Kentucky? I don't remember which, something like that. Which is kind of like around where Happy Church is. So if you've been down there, you know. Well, they moved out of that area and up to Middletown because it was a big steel town and there were jobs there. But he came from a broken home. And what he said was there was always somebody, and I don't know that he's a follower of Jesus. In fact, I think he married a Muslim woman or Buddhist. I don't remember. But the point being, there was always somebody there to put their thumb on the scale in his favor. And so I think we look around to see who is it that God has placed around us so that we can make an influence in their lives for Christ. You know, we put our thumb on the scale to weight it a little bit more in their favor, because we got a lot of families, kids growing up in homes without moms and dads, broken homes, parents who aren't, they may not have learned how to parent, and so they're not parenting. You know, you've heard that old illustration walking down on a beach, and you're seeing these starfish that have been up on the beach because of the storm, and some guy's going down and he's throwing one in the water, and he throws it down and comes across a guy who said, hey, you know, look down here, there are thousands, you're not going to get them all in, so what difference does it make? And as he throws one in, he says, well, it makes a difference to that one. You know, so I think Belinda, we've got to understand this, which we want to do, and apply it within our culture to try and make a difference in the lives of some individuals for Christ.
I agree. But it's been a rather discouraging lesson.
Well, there's no place in the world that isn't, like, falling apart. You know what I mean?
Right. Yeah, that's
it's everywhere. It's not just here.
A lot of it is. For many, many years, we've seen what's happening here over there.
Yes,
other
and now
countries.
It's happening here.
Now it's happening here, and yeah. We're like, uh-oh. But because in a lot of third world countries and some well-to-do countries, being a Christian, I mean, you pretty much better keep your mouth shut or they're going to kill you. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, they're not going to kill us here, but
at the same time,
you kind of wonder whether we're headed that way because there's so much hatred towards, you know,
that's,
God and what
just
he does.
Means we're getting closer to going home.
It used to be that they used to say that the United States was 7 to 10 years behind Great Britain. So you look at what's going on over there, and we're going to be down that road. And there's some ways that are true. However, we've seen Great Britain. I mean, there are a lot of issues they've got. But they really put the brakes on this transgender thing. Tavistock, they shut it down because they realized that it was destroying young women in particular. And we're still running full bore with our pedal to the metal in regards to this, and they're probably going to be Tavistock. It was a transgender clinic, and individuals would come in, primarily girls, and they didn't spend much time dealing with psychology. It was right to what can we now do to begin this process of, you know, top surgery, bottom surgery, give you hormone suppressors, etc., puberty suppressors, and all of that. And so they shut them down. Said this is doing more harm than good. We in America are not there yet. I don't know if we ever will be, but there have already started to be lawsuits against, because Tavistock was an arm of the British government. So when they sue, even though the gender clinic is shut down, they're going to be suing the government of the United Kingdom. There are some that are already starting to come, and they anticipate there are going to be thousands. And that same thing could happen very much here in the United States. So I think coming back to what do we do?
As Christian, could be perhaps why we are here. I mean, it's like the church, I feel, just my opinion, has been so quiet and so closed now. You know, we don't want to ruffle, you know, we'll just be here in a church. But, you know, we need to stand up and say, this is wrong. We need to have a voice.
And you're exactly right, and that's chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Why are we paying attention to human? You know, as Jesus said, all they can do is kill you. They can't destroy your soul. You know? But none of us like that. I mean, I don't like that, you know. But I do see. And again, we got to be very careful because, you know, if you speak up against it, you're now homophobic, whatever. Did you see that there was a hockey player down? I think it was there was a gay pride thing and all this. He said, I'm not wearing a jersey. He was Greek Orthodox.
Yeah.
You can do whatever you want, but that's not me. Well, you're a hater. It's like, no, he's not a hater. Same thing happened with professional baseball, a couple, two or three players down in Florida. So but we've got to walk that line. And ultimately, I think we have some conversations with individuals sort of along the lines of what crisis pregnancy centers have done with coming alongside of women and saying, you know, there's some other alternatives, coming alongside of confused young men and young women saying there's some other alternatives. Here's where the UK is farther down the road than we are. There was a lady who went out to pray in front of a crisis pregnancy center within the last month. Well, I don't know if it was within the last month, the story broke within the last month. She was not on the sidewalk in front of it, she was across the street praying and they arrested her. Great Britain. So, you know, but her thing is, I'm going to keep doing that. We have, you know, First Amendment, which is twisted in some ways to do whatever. But, okay, we're going to stop here at verse 16. Chapter 4, we get to the hope. All right, so if you want to read ahead to hope, go to chapter 4, verse 2. The millennial kingdom, what it should be. Yeah, go ahead, Kristen.
Isn't that in a way what talks about, though, using the armor of God?
Yes.